Testing. Yeah, thanks. Okay, so I was here last year. I'm not sure how many of you were here. At the same time, so I was just telling Pastor John, maybe it's my annual duty to be here at this time of the year. Of course, assuming that you'll invite me back again. Okay, once again, a very brief introduction. I'm just a teacher. You know, I'm teaching in Methodist Secondary School. Okay, so if any of you have children in PSLE this year, you may consider enrolling, you know, into my school next year. Okay, I assure you, my school will be a very good place for your child. Okay, I believe strongly. I've been there for about 15 years already. You know, it's my only school, and I think God has blessed this school very, very much. You know, and we are therefore very glad to have your child, you know, to come and join us if you're so willing. Okay. Now today, the passage I have chosen is James chapter 4. I think it's in your bulletin. You know, James chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. How many of you are familiar with the book of James? You have read through at least once. Okay. How many of you have read James at least once in your life? Okay, I think a good number. Okay, so you're new to me, so I'm not too sure how well versed you are with James. You know, but James is a very short book, right? So for those who have read, it's only 5 chapters. You know, but it's quite a very unique book because that is the only epistle written by James himself. Okay, so just a bit of a background, okay, on the book of James. Okay, so okay, firstly, who's the author? Of course, in fact, there is some dispute, you know, because some people are not too sure whether it's James or which James is the author, because if you look at the Bible, there are 4 Jameses. Okay, most people believe that this James is the brother of Jesus, you know, in a way, the half-brother of Jesus, you know, because they don't share the same biological father, you know, but it's a half-brother of Jesus. He is therefore also featured, you know, in one of the Gospels. Of course, previously he didn't believe that his brother is the Messiah, but eventually he was converted, you know, and therefore he became Jesus' disciple also. Okay, and eventually, he was therefore one of the apostles led the church in the early church in Jerusalem. You know, and you read about him in Acts chapter 15, when there was a huge dispute, you know, between circumcision for the Gentiles or not. You know, and Paul and Barnabas were there, etc. And he was the one who spoke on behalf of the council. Okay, and so he featured prominently, and he was therefore the leader of the council of the church in Jerusalem. So he played a very prominent role. And therefore, he has therefore that apostolic authority, you know, in those days. You know, and therefore, his words are therefore ought to be weighty, you know, to all the Christians, the believers. Okay, so that's James. Now, who's the audience? So if you read at the very, very beginning of James, it says, it's to the 12 tribes who are scattered. You know, who are the 12 tribes? I mean, we know the 12 tribes therefore refer to the 12 tribes of Israel that's in the Old Testament, you know, ever since they came out of Egypt. Okay, so he referred to them as the 12 tribes, probably because most of them are still Jewish believers. They are predominantly Jews who are converted, you know, who believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore they form the early church. So these are the audience, you know, they are Jews, you know, by tradition, by heritage, okay, but they have been converted, and therefore you can consider them as Christians in those days. Since they are Jewish believers, therefore they would be very familiar with the Old Testament, Okay, so they will have no problem. You know, that's why you notice that in the book of James, James quoted quite a fair bit from the law. Okay, the Mosaic law. Okay, and that is why he don't need to go into a lengthy explanation, because his readers would know what he meant, because they are also familiar with the Mosaic law. Okay. Okay, the situation, no, he wrote in the first verse in James, you know, there were 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So how come they were scattered? Yeah, and we believe that this is because of what happened in Acts, you know, after the death of Stephen, you know, who was martyred, you know, and he was stoned to death. It's written that there was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, you know, and all the believers therefore were scattered among the nations, especially among in the Roman Empire. You know, only the leaders stay back in Jerusalem. Okay, so therefore you can see that James, he probably stayed back in Jerusalem also, but his heart was very much with the rest was scattered. You know, probably because, you know, they were he discipled them. You know, because he know them personally. You know, so because of that he wrote this epistle, because he was very concerned for their welfare, for their spiritual well-being. Okay, and that's why in this epistle he addressed numerous issues, right? You know, and a lot of them are very practical issues. You know, and his tone, you realize that is quite interesting. Okay, so the passage before today's passage, if you are familiar with James, you know that it's James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. It is definitely a flow from this passage. Okay, but today we will not be reading this passage. Just a summary, this previous passage highlights the difference between earthly wisdom and true wisdom. Okay, so do you remember if you have read that part? You know, so James talked about, oh, don't be confused, you know, don't think you're wise, you know, but you might be wise just in the eyes of the world. Because there's this thing called earthly wisdom, you know, that creates like strife and jealousy, envy, etc. But true wisdom, or wisdom that comes from above, you know, will promote peace, is peace loving, etc., etc. There are some divine attributes attached to true wisdom. Okay, so true wisdom will bring forth a harvest of peace, you know, and you will promote, you know, that harmony among believers. Okay, so if you have this as the backdrop, okay, then when you read James chapter 4, it makes more sense. Okay, because in James chapter 4, he zeroed in on probably the ones who are wise in the eyes of the earth. Okay, who possess earthly wisdom. And you can see that later, you know, as we go along. Okay, so from James chapter 1 to chapter 3, okay, you do notice that his tone was shifting. Okay, I think James chapter 1 is the one that we like to quote, right? Especially, you know, in verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, you know, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. That endurance have its complete work, so that it may be mature, lacking nothing." You know, and after that, in verse 12, he talk about, "You blessed are the ones, you know, who stand firm in trials, because they shall receive a crown of life." So you notice that in chapter 1, his tone was very encouraging. His tone was more of like of a loving father speaking, you know, to his child, you know, "Oh, don't worry, you are facing suffering, you know, they are dispersed because of persecution, you know, you must remember, you know, that it will come to fruition, you will be mature, you know, you will receive the crown." So it's very encouraging. So he started off with that tone, okay? But as he goes on, later in chapter 1, he began to transit to a more instructive tone, okay? So his tone changed from being a loving father to one more of like instructive teacher, probably like what I like to do on a daily basis, you know, because he started to tell them do's and don'ts. Okay, say, "Do not do this," or "Please do this." So, for example, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." And say, "Do not merely listen to the word." Okay, so in chapter end of chapter 1 to chapter 2, Subsequently, chapter 3, a lot of do's and don'ts. Okay, even like things like favoritism, do not show partiality. Okay, and even the use of the tongue, the famous passage in chapter 3, you know, how we should use the tongue, how we ought not to let the tongue become a restless evil, you know, and praise God and yet curse man with the same tongue. So a lot of do's and don'ts. Okay, now, when it comes to chapter 4, okay, which is today's passage, you notice there's another change in his tone. The change is a bit drastic. Chapter 1, from a loving father towards then after that to a instructive teacher, now he become a fierce disciplinarian. So if you read chapter 4, you know, he's basically really, really scolding them. You know, I'm not sure if you know of this term called fire and brimstone sermon. You know, I don't know how many of your, is Pastor John a fire and brimstone? He doesn't look like that to me. Okay, I'm not sure about other speakers, you know, that you have. Fire and brimstone speaker or sermon, you know. You know, when they preach, the decibel is very high, you know, and you feel like your thunder is coming on you and things like that. You know, but if there's any passage in the Bible that deserves a fire and brimstone sermon, this would be it. You know, because his tone really was that of a fierce disciplinarian. You know, it's like if you have a child and your child did something really gravely wrong, you know, you would want to use that tone on your child. Okay, but I think James decided to use this tone because he was greatly bothered by a certain phenomenon that was prevalent among the Jewish believers. Okay, probably people that he knew personally. And he decided at this point of his epistle to unleash the full force of his emotion so that they know the gravity of this issue that's at hand. Okay, so I think James, in a way, he wanted to really communicate the seriousness, you know, of this issue to the audience, to the readers. Okay, so I think in the whole episode, this is probably the one that he's most bothered about, you know, and he wanted to address it, you know, and therefore today, I don't think I have a reputation of a fire and brimstone preacher or speaker, but I think today I will try to be that, you know, for the sake of this passage. So if I offend anyone today, I'm just doing my job. Okay, I hope you will understand that. Okay, so before we launch into James 4, let's commit this time to the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you really for the book of James. It's so insightful, it's so instructive, it's so relevant for us today. You know, and because a lot of the issues that plague, you know, the early believers are still very true today, and maybe even more true. So I pray that all of us who are seated here, really, we have ears to hear, and therefore let us hear. And let us hear not just to accumulate for ourselves knowledge, but really so that we can do and abide in your word. Because when we abide in your truth will set us free. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope it's not just me who is doing the fire and brimstone sermon, but you help me by doing it to one another. Okay? So now you take some time to look at James chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, and after that, I want you, maybe in pairs or threes, try to read this passage to one another. You know, you can break it up, you know, if there are a few of you reading this passage. Okay? But you have to try to read as how James had intended, you know, the kind of emotion, the kind of tone he had intended. Okay, can I give you maybe the next 3 to 4 minutes? Okay, you take a look at this passage on your own first. After that, in twos or threes, read this to one another. You can take turns to read. Okay, you can break out the passage and take turns to read. Can I give the next 3 to 4 minutes to you? Okay, so I hope you have finished reading on your own. So now can you go into maybe pairs or trees to read to one another? Okay, I hope you are done, how many of you felt your partner did a very good job and you want to volunteer your partner to come and read to all of us? Yeah, we can hear Pantong's voice very clearly. I don't know why, maybe he doesn't like his neighbors very much, that's why. Okay, so you can see, I hope you have done a good job. You know, you will be able to sense, the kind of very deep, strong emotion, that James communicated, in his words. Of course, he's not here in person. I mean, I would wish, can you imagine if he were here in person? You're the 12 tribes of Israel. How he would be doing that to you? Okay? Likely it would really be a fire and brimstone sermon. Okay, so, the outline, therefore, okay, I think he started off with evidence. Okay, he's more, to me, it's a picture of a courtroom where he is much like a prosecutor in the court. So he's a prosecutor and he's bringing a charge against the believers, the Jewish believers, before the judge. Maybe God is the judge, and therefore he has a few evidence to present, to a judge. And of course, after the evidence, he pronounced a verdict, or what he thinks should be a verdict for these Jewish believers. Okay, next. Then, but after that, he also mentioned a lifeline. Okay, and finally, he ended with a resolution. Okay, so I think this is a outline that I will go through for today. Okay, so the evidence. What is the evidence? The evidence is simply conflicts. Okay, so he wrote that conflicts seem to be common among the believers. Okay, believers were characterized by fights, quarrels, killing, and covetousness. Right, you see all these terms that appear in verse 1 to 3. Okay, and this is a very disturbing picture, right? Because we are all meant to be community that love one another. You know, but conflicts were common among them. And they have fights, they have quarrels, and he even used the word kill. You kill one another. Now, of course, there's covetousness, you know, that is in the package. So, you know, the question is, so what is happening to the Jewish believers? How come this is so prevalent among them? Okay, and if you read verse 1, he mentioned, therefore he identified the cause of the quarrels, of the fights among them. He said, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Okay, and this reminds us of what the picture that Paul painted in Romans chapter 7. You are familiar with Romans chapter 7. You know, for example, in Romans chapter 7, because Paul described how there were two laws within him and how they were constantly at war with each other. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 7. For example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, you know, but I see, you know, another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Okay, so Paul himself, you know, he experienced such an intense and deep struggle, even though we think that he's a spiritual giant. Okay, but obviously, all of us can identify with Paul. Okay, there are different desires battling within us. Okay, to put it simply, is maybe we can say it's a battle between our mind and our hearts. Okay, what we desire is in our heart. What we know is the truth, is right, is in our mind, correct? And often these two are inconsistent. Okay, so recently a brother just came, he looked for me, and he wanted to talk to me, and when he talked to me, he said he was torn between two options. Okay, so option A and option B. So he's like, I'm not sure which one I should choose, you know. But to me, it's obvious. One is totally wrong. It's not acceptable in the eyes of God, you know. So, but then he said, I know what God wants. I know what the Bible says, you know. But my heart tells me something else, you know. And he said that, I want to talk to you, not because I don't know, but because I want to hear from you. You know, you have such a situation, you just want someone to tell you what is right and what is wrong to you, even though in your heart you know very clearly what God says and what therefore is the right choice. You know, so the battle between the mind and the heart is probably an ongoing battle. And we know that as long as we exist in the flesh, you know, this battle will continue, right? Okay, because we live in a sinful world. Okay. Why did James use the word kill? You know. I think he is referring to this idea of slander or speaking evil. And therefore, if you read verse 11 and 12, you know, a lot of people cannot make sense of verse 11 and 12. Okay, let's look at verse 11 and 12. Let me read to you. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, so verse 11 and 12 seems to be a bit out of place because a lot of people think that he ended, you know, this passage in verse 10. But actually verse 11 and 12 is to reinforce what he has already mentioned. Because obviously, this slandering or speaking evil of one another is part of the conflict that was happening. Okay, and I think this is related to the idea of kill. Okay, so I think we don't imagine that they were physically killing one another. But the idea of kill is metaphorical. Okay, and that took place, by the way, they speak against each other. They slander. Okay, and we know he's probably having in mind what Jesus taught, you know, in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you are angry with your brother, okay, you are in danger of judgment. And if you call your brother Raka, you know, they are in danger of the fire of hell. So that was what Jesus said, okay, because he equated that to the commandment, do not murder. Okay, so therefore, I think James was using that idea. Okay, and probably, therefore, we can imagine that among the Jewish believers, there was the practice of speaking ill against one another. You know, the word, the Greek word is katalalio. Okay, and Barclay defined it this way. It's the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information which destroy the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Okay, that is slander or speaking evil. So in a way, you are killing someone using your words. Okay, and you do that, we call it backstabbing, right? Or gossiping about others. Okay, so I think James is teaching us, if a believer slanders a fellow believer, he is making himself a judge of the law. Probably he's saying that, hey, you see, this person, so-and-so, you know, this person is covetous. Or maybe this person, you know, is a liar, you know. And so you do that, you know, behind this person, you know. And when they do that, they are making themselves a judge of the Mosaic law. Okay, but when they do that, they are also violating the law itself. Because in Leviticus 19 verse 16, it says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. So on one hand, they are making themselves a judge of the law. But on the other hand, they are violating the law themselves. Okay, so that is what, therefore, the James is trying to bring across to them. So they know that it is really unacceptable in the eyes of God to speak evil against one another. Now, some people have the idea that, this is only applicable if it's something that is false. Okay, so if this person didn't commit adultery, but I go and spread that so-and-so committed adultery, then he's speaking evil. But what if what you say is true about a person? Okay, so I think it's also slander as long as it's with the intention of injuring someone's reputation. Okay, or yes, the effect. Okay, so William Blake said this, a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. Have you heard of that? Once again, a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. Okay, so it may not be something false. It may be even something true. Okay, but you don't go to a person. Okay, because in Matthew, Jesus said, if so-and-so offended you, what do? You go to the person personally. You go and talk to the person, let the person know, you know, that what he or she did was wrong. And if he or she doesn't listen to you, then you raise it up, maybe to the elders of the church. Oh, but you don't go and slander and spread among others, you know, with the intention of injuring this person's reputation. Okay, so I think maybe that's therefore what is happening among the Jewish believers, and therefore he wanted this to be put to a stop. Okay, so that's the evidence. Now, another evidence is that they try all means to obtain what they desire. Correct? They try all means. If you look at verse 2, you desire to not have, you kill. You covet, you cannot get what you want, you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. So, you can see that they are trying always and means to obtain what they want. Okay, and in fact, they even went to the extent of praying to God to satisfy their desires. And that shows how desperate they are to get what they want. Yeah, do you imagine you pray to God that he'll let you strike 4D? You know, it's that kind of idea, right? You know, that shows, you know, really what is in your heart. And the word desire, okay, the Greek word, I think I find this interesting, it's called hedone, okay, hedone. And it's translated into lust and passion also in other parts of the New Testament. So hedone refers to a deep, unquenchable longing that turns, that drives us to do everything possible to fulfill that longing. So because it's unquenchable, right? So unquenchable means that if you don't have it, you'll do all means, you'll try all means to get it. But what if you already get what you want? Since it's unquenchable, you want even more. Okay, so that's hedone. Okay, and this word hedone is where the word, English word, hedonism, is derived. Okay, I'm not sure if you are familiar with this word, hedonism. It is the philosophy where the pursuit of pleasure or happiness is the ultimate goal in life. Okay, if you you're familiar, you know, I think a lot of books, a lot of speakers today even advocate about for hedonism, explicitly or implicitly. You look at all the commercial advertisements. You look at all the celebrities' lifestyle, you know. It's hedonism. Because they are saying that, you know, in life, to live life to the fullest, what must you do? Go after your pleasures. Make yourself happy. That's your ultimate goal. And we know that this is directly contradicting the principle of pleasing God and denying the self. Okay, so this idea is absolutely against the word of God, hedonism. Okay, but that's where, that's what is causing all the conflicts among the Jewish believers. So what's the verdict? Okay, so now the evidence has been presented. So the verdict is quite interesting because James used one of the strongest words probably he can find to describe them. He said, "You adulterous people." Okay, adulterous people. And we know that in the Mosaic law, adultery is treated the same way as murder and idolatry. It's punishable by death. Now, so there are two questions. Therefore, firstly, who did they commit adultery against? And who did they commit adultery with? Right? You must commit adultery against someone, right? If you are not married, then you cannot commit adultery, right? But only when you are married, then you may commit adultery against your spouse. But then who do you commit adultery with? There must be a third party, right? So, the first question, who did they commit adultery against? It's quite obvious. It's God himself. That's why he called them adulterous people. And we know, okay, that probably is because in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, God already said that in more than one place, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So there is a covenantal relationship, right, in the Old Testament. Okay, way back when God called them out, way back when God already made the covenant with Abraham. Okay, so the Jews are already in the covenant, the covenantal relationship with God. And if they go after idols, you know, then they will be committing harlotry or adultery. Okay, and here, you know, in James, it's not idolatry, okay, but it's something else. Okay, and therefore, that's why they're committing against God, is cheating on God. Now, of course, for us in the New Covenant, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So we know in the New Testament that we, the church, is the bride of Christ. Okay, and you'll be consummated when Christ returns. You know, so therefore, since we are the bride of Christ, therefore we can also commit adultery, just like the Jews in the past. Okay, because God also has established that covenantal relationship through Jesus Christ. Okay, so any of us, as long as we are Christians, as long as we have accepted Christ, we must be careful not to commit adultery against Him, okay, who is our Savior and Lord. Now, so the question is, who's the third party? Who did they commit adultery with? Okay, and very clearly, it's the world. So if you look at, go back to the passage, it says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Okay, so therefore the world is the third party. Okay, they are friendship with the world, meaning they are close ties to the world. It's like friendship, like the world is a person, right? So you can have friendship with the world. So he's using a very picturesque form of the world. Okay, so today we still live in the world, and therefore this friendship with the world is still possible. Okay, but this is the part that is a little bit confusing. What does the world mean? Okay, if you read the New Testament, the world has several meanings in the Bible. So for example, in John 3:16, we like a quote, "For God so loved the world," right, "that He gave His one and only begotten Son," right? So God loves the world, but we can't love the world, is it? Huh? That doesn't make a lot of sense. And also in Matthew, Jesus said that we are the light of the world, you know, and we all do love our neighbors as ourselves. So the word "world," therefore, in other parts of the Bible, can mean humans or mankind. Okay, and of course, that we need to love people. We need to love one another. We need to also love the non-believers. So James is not saying that we must cut off ties with the non-believers, right? You know, he's not saying that, therefore you must live as a hermit, go up to a mountain somewhere, you know, cut off all ties with all the non-believers. Okay, and Jesus prayed in John 17, right? "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Okay, so Jesus said that we are not of the world, just as He Himself is not of it. So this world has another meaning. And I think it's the same meaning here. Okay, so we all live in this world. Therefore, it's a bit difficult to really distinguish who is a friend of the world and who is not. Okay, so for example, imagine if a Christian is the CEO, you know, of a big company. He owns a big house and several cars. Does it necessarily mean that he is a friend of the world? Another example, if this Christian has a circle of unbelieving friends and he or she often hangs out with them, does it make him or her a friend of the world? Or if a fellow brother or sister works overtime a few times every week, can we conclude that he is a friend of the world? Or conversely, you know, there are probably many of you who turn up for Sunday service faithfully every Sunday, you know, and maybe you go for some kind of Bible study regularly, you know, and maybe you serve in the some kind of ministry, or maybe you give your offerings faithfully. Does it therefore guarantee you are not a friend of the world? So how do we tell? What is a litmus test? Who is a friend of the world and who is not? Now, James has already given us a big clue, right, in verse 1 to 3. He already has identified the source of the conflict, and therefore that is the reason that they are a friend of the world. And we go back to the word hedone. Okay? So, those who are friend of the world has hedone. They desire the things of the world. The desires within their heart, which is not visible to the naked eye, right? But God sees our hearts. Okay? And therefore, if we desire the things of the world, okay, if there's this unquenchable longing for things of the world, then very likely we are a friend of the world. We have made the world, you know, very closely tied to ourselves. I think that is very dangerous. Okay, in fact, therefore we must remember what Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 17 teaches. Okay, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Okay, we will definitely have desires, right? It's whether we desire things of the Spirit or things of the flesh. And they are in conflict. Okay, they will not go hand in hand. They are not buddy-buddy. Okay, that's why we all have the popular illustration of the two wolves. Do you remember the... Okay, I think... Are you familiar with the illustration of the two wolves? You know? No? Okay, so... in short, there's this... this boy, you know, he went to his Indian chief, you know, and then the Indian chief, you know, told him a story, you know, that there's two wolves living within us, okay, and one is a wolf of the, some people say that it's a white wolf and a black wolf, or a wolf of the light and a wolf of the darkness, okay, and the wolf of the light or the white wolf is the one that promotes love, peace, you know, and all the very desirable attributes. And the black or the wolf in darkness is the one that's selfish, that's jealous, you know, that's anger, etc. And the two of them are constantly fighting and they want to kill each other. Okay? So the boy asks, so in the end, who will win? Okay, anyone knows the answer? Okay? So the Indian chief said, it's the one you feed. The one you feed. In the same way, really, the battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit will constantly be raging in us as long as we are in the flesh, correct? Okay? And in the end, who will win? Okay, it's the one that we feed, the one that we allow to grow, the one that we give more attention to, the one that we appease, okay? The one that we follow, that is the one eventually who will win. So I hope that we are very mindful of this. And I think that for Jewish believers, probably they have been feeding their fleshly desires a great deal. And that's why they have allowed their fleshly desires to become very huge. Okay, so much so that conflicts become part and parcel of their community. Okay, and if we allow this to happen, then eventually the desires for things of the world will consume our spiritual desires. So I think that that is something that we really need to be mindful about. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Now, so James has been giving the evidence, and after that he has come to a verdict that they were cheating on God. But in verse 6, suddenly he seemed to switch from that of the prosecutor to the defense lawyer. You know, defense lawyer is the one who speaks up for you, right? Before a judge. He seemed to switch his role because he wrote in verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So you notice that there's a very sudden switch in his tone. So he was probably thundering, you know, verse 1 to verse 5. But in verse 6, suddenly he switched. He said, but he gives more grace. Okay? So he's telling them all is not lost. You know, because if they have committed adultery against God, then obviously they deserve the wrath of God. They deserve his judgment. But then he tells them, but God gives grace to the humble. Okay, and so this part is a bit tricky because the word humble, I wonder who is humble here. Okay, if I ask all of you, I wonder how many of you would raise your hand. You know, would you raise your hand if I ask you who is humble here? I doubt anyone would, right? Because the moment you raise your hand, what happens? Then we know you're not, right? Okay, so now, what James teaches us in the next part, verse 7 to 10, is that humility is not an innate quality that is only found in a chosen few. Okay? Rather, he's saying that there's hope for everyone because humility is a practice that any one of us can choose to participate in. Okay? And so James, in verse 7 to 10, listed a series of steps that the readers can take to humble themselves before God. Now, he's not saying that the Jewish believers are already humble, but he's telling them, you can do this to humble yourselves before God. Okay? So, let's take a look. Okay, so the last segment, what's the resolution? It's the what I call the practice of humility. Okay, it's a practice, something to be done. Now, so he listed a few steps, right? Okay. Firstly, submit to God and resist the devil. Okay, now, to submit to God means you must first of all be committed to not my will, but yours be done. Just as how Jesus submitted himself to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted. He asked God the Father to take this cup away from him. He wanted to protect himself. But then he still submitted to the Father by praying, not my will, but yours be done. I think that is the clearest picture of submission to God. Now, to resist the devil is to be committed, you know, to reject the temptations that the devil laid for us. And we see this picture when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember? When he first started, before he started his ministry, he was tempted 40 days and night in the wilderness. You know, and Jesus was able to resist all the temptations because he abided by the word of God. He knew what the word of God is and he abided by the word of God. Okay? And therefore the devil left him after that. You know, so as long as we are committed to the word of God, as long as we know what the word of God says and we are committed to hold fast to the word, the devil will not be able to enter our life. The devil will not be able to have a hold on us. So conversely, if you are not holding fast to a word, then we become an easy prey for the devil. And to submit to God and resist the devil are two sides of the same coin. Right? You cannot say, oh, okay, good, I submit to God, but I don't resist the devil. I can still maybe, you know, keep in contact with the devil. Okay? You cannot say, oh, okay, I resist the devil, but I don't want to submit to God. I submit to myself. Charles Spurgeon has this to say, you say, I am Lord of myself. Okay? I know you think so, but all the while you are submitting to the devil. If you do not submit to God, you never will resist the devil. And you remain constantly under his tyrannical power. Who shall be your master? God or devil? One of these must. No man is without a master. Okay? So some people, you know, they like to say, I don't believe in any God. I don't submit to any God. I believe in myself. I am my own God. Okay? But the Bible tells us that can't be so. Either you are on the side of God, if not, by default, you are on the side of the devil. Okay? So therefore, we must submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. Okay, next, he says, the next step is to draw near to God. I think this is an expression of returning to communion with God. Very likely, you know, all the Jewish believers, because of the desires for things of the world, they must have drifted far from God. Okay, and this is probably seen by maybe no longer do they have their quiet time, or no longer do they read the Bible regularly, no longer do they pray on their own, or no longer do they want to encounter God. Okay, but we know in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, when Jesus extended the invitation to the church in Ephesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." So I think God is always a God who takes the initiative, right? He will go to us, and he wants us, therefore, to open the door of our heart so that he can enter our lives. Okay? But he's also not a God who is forceful. He doesn't kick open the door, right? He doesn't break the window, you know, and enter the house. He will always gently invite us to have that communion and that fellowship with him. Okay? So I think that's to draw near to God. Okay, so I think it's to return to some of the basic spiritual disciplines. You know, like reading the Bible, meditating on his word, you know, in quiet prayer, you know, so that we do not become consumed by the things, the demands, and the cares of the world. Okay. Next is to cleanse your hands. Or another version is wash your hands. You know, and this metaphor, I think, refer to getting rid of the sinful practices and habits that feed our worldly desires. It's to make a clean break from the activities that promote friendship with the world. And I think this brings our mind back to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Okay, so of course Jesus is not saying physically we should therefore remove the parts of our body. But he's really saying that if anything is leading us to sin or making us fit our fleshly and worldly desires, we must make a clean break. We must stop that very activity. So for example, some people feed their lust through internet pornography. And therefore, the only way is that they have to stop visiting those websites. They may have to do things like blocking their computer, you know, blocking the websites on their computer or smartphone. You know, or some people, they may have to change their smartphone to a dumb phone, you know. Because that is really making a clean break. Because the temptation is too great. Or maybe someone is hanging out with a group of friends who are exerting negative influence on him or her. Then this person maybe have to come out from that group. Because the more he or she joins the group, the more he or she will be corrupted. Or maybe this person is addicted to some form of entertainment, any form of entertainment. You know, maybe a period of cold turkey is necessary. So it depends. You know, so for me, I know, I too, you know, sometimes there are some handphone games, right, that I like to play, you know, very often. So in the end, I have to decide, I have to delete the game from my phone. If not, that will become a distraction to me. So we must cleanse our hands, you know, and that's what Jesus himself instructed. So taking very specific, even drastic actions to remove the source that feeds our sinful desires is required. Anything less may very well bring us back to square one. Okay? We may go away from it for a while, but if we don't make a clean break, it will very, very likely come back. Okay, so after cleansing our hands, it's not enough. James writes, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And I think this is the hardest step to take, because it deals with the very core of our being. Okay, and the word heart is very important here. It's not just things that we do, but it's our heart. And it's used in relation to the double-mindedness of the Jewish believers. So if they are double-minded, what does it mean? Okay, so I think maybe a good illustration is, you know, maybe this boy, he's dating two girls. Okay, and maybe he's dating both of them concurrently. And you ask him, hey, so which one are you going to marry? And he says, oh, I can't decide because I want both of them. That's being double-minded, right? Okay, and maybe the Jewish believers are like that. On one hand, they believe in God. They believe they have accepted Jesus Christ. And they want to do what Jesus says. But on the other hand, they love the world. They want to be friend of the world. So to be double-minded is to be of two minds at the same time. Okay, and I think we know very well that if they continue to flirt with the world, eventually Jesus will no longer have a place in their life. Okay, so if we have two affections pulling us in opposite direction, we need to make a choice. We need to get to the root of the issue. Okay, so in the case of the Jewish believers, it's their love or their affection for the world. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul said this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Okay, so let's remember what Paul said. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So it's not good enough to just cleanse our hands, to just stop doing certain activities. But we must go to the roots. We must crucify the flesh with any of his passions and desires. And because if the affection remains, you know, they will continue to cause us to return to the world. Okay, so we must cleanse our hearts or purify our hearts. Now, finally, there's this triplet of imperatives. So, grief, mourn, wail, you know. And then he said, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is such an unpleasant set of instructions, right? You know, it gives us the image of, you know, those people that are being hired to go and wail at the funerals, right? We know that there are some people can do that. Then you hire them, you know, because you want to show, you know, the people who can't visit that you are very, very deeply grieved at the loss of your loved one. So you hire them, and they come and they wail for you. Don't, that's not what James is saying. We don't. It's not to put up a pretense. But I think what James is saying has to do with what Paul wrote about godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians. If you are familiar, you can refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 11. Because Paul wrote about godly sorrow brings about life. Okay? Godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings us life. So, godly sorrow is a sorrow when we experience by acknowledging how our sin has grieved our loving God. If we recognize that, you know, the sin, the friendship with the world has grieved God greatly, then naturally, we will grieve, we will mourn, we will. So, probably you have some loved ones in your life or very, very close friends. So, if you have unintentionally hurt this person, okay, and it's your fault, then you will naturally feel really, really sad, sorrowful about it. You will grieve, you will mourn, you will. Okay, and you will want to do whatever is necessary to make things right. So that is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and life. Okay? And so, and James says that by being a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That is the kind of sorrow that or grief that we inflict on God. So I think James wants them to know that because of how you have grieved God, you yourself need to grieve. You need to come before God. You know, you need to mourn and wail before Him and seek His forgiveness. Okay, so I think these are the steps that He has listed. And but I just want to, I believe that these steps are not meant to be linear. It means it's not you take the first one, they go, they complete the first one, they go to the second one. But I think this is more like ingredients of a recipe, you know. You know, when you put all of them together, right? And they interact with one another. And all of them must be taken to achieve the desired effect. Okay, so I think all these steps, they interact with one another, and it's not linear. It's not just one after another, but maybe all at different times. Okay, so let me just come to a conclusion. I think I just want to emphasize on verse 10. Okay, which I've already mentioned earlier. In verse 10, is like the conclusion of what he mentioned in verse 7 to 9. All the steps that he listed for them to take, he concluded, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Okay, because that is the practice of humility, by doing the five steps. So we may not be humble in the sense that not like some characters in the Bible, but we can choose to humble ourselves. You know, and we know that God has promised that He will give grace to the humble. Okay, so humility is not an innate quality that is only found in a chosen few. Okay, so it's not a case of whether you have it or you don't have it. Rather, it's a practice that all of us should be participating in. So, because I'm an English teacher, so I see the word humble not so much as an adjective, but a verb. You know the difference between adjective and verb? Adjective means a word that describes who you are. Okay, but verb is something that you can do. Okay, so and here James used the word humble yourself. It's a verb. It's something to be done. Okay, and I think if we consistently practice this humility before God, then I think we will become a friend of God instead of a friend of the world. Okay, so I just have made these two questions for your consideration. Firstly, which wolf is more well-fed in our lives? Is it the flesh or the spirit? And will you want to adopt the practice of humbling yourself before God? Okay, if yes, then what does it mean for you? So shall I close in prayer and let's come before God. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your precious word in James chapter 4, warning us, you know, and warning us quite severely about being a friend of the world, about allowing conflicts, you know, to happen in our community. We just want to pray this day that you let us really choose to practice humility, you know, because humility is something that is valued very highly by you, and you will give grace to all who choose to humble themselves before you. We thank you for such assurance. We thank you that you are able, that you are willing to accept us, you know, even though we may have grieved you by being a friend of the world. And we pray that you give us the grace, therefore, to be able to change, to be able to be honest in our reflection, you know, so that whatever inner change that's needed, you know, God, your spirit will be able to take place in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.